1 o'clock to 1 o'clock, and I'll be preaching more than likely for Brother David Vernon, the Living Waters Baptist Church in Moxville, North Carolina, on Wednesday. The problem is I had four messages, and I was going to call Brother Vernon, tell him he needed to have a service on Tuesday and Wednesday, and I thought, well, you jerk, why don't you upset your own schedule rather than his? So we're going to have kind of a teaching-preaching session here, a little bit different, as I say, for Bible study than what we normally do. So with that, well, Kyle Beal, why don't you stand up and pray.
Heavenly Father, thank you for another day we're able to gather in your house to open your word. And I'd ask that you help us to incline our ear, that we may leave here differently than when we came in. And we ask all these things in your Son's precious and holy name. Amen.
Amen. Now, I'm going to give Kyle a hard time probably for years, all right, over Sunday, him going on and preaching until, 11:03 for the Sunday school. But nevertheless, his message was important for what we're doing tonight.
Amen.
Very important for that. And really one of the more important messages that's been preached in this church in a long time. Okay. And it's just a failure to coordinate. He's new to preaching. I didn't know what he had, and a failure to coordinate exactly how to put that message out there. And what makes Kyle fascinating to hear is he's never been through the Romans Road situation. He never had anybody sit him down and railroad him into making a prayer or something of that sort. And so he really struggled with this idea of salvation like the old Puritans used to struggle with it. And so it was fascinating to hear him give advice to you folks that are out there. If I were to criticize, and I will, but you use the term tiger cage, which some of us knew what it meant. Too many didn't. But those who listened to his message at 10 o'clock, what I mean by a tiger cage is, and what Kyle meant by it, is if we had a cage in the middle of this aisle here, and we had a tiger in it, and that cage was a good one, all right? I mean, Randy Kenyon had done the welding on it. I mean, it's that good of a cage, all right? And where is Randy? Back there? Okay, there he is, yeah. That's how good it was, all right? And so that tiger can't get up. Is that tiger dangerous to you? No, he's not. He's in a cage. Does that mean he's not a dangerous animal? He's not a carnivore? He's not somebody who would kill men? Yes, he would, but he's in a cage. What you'll find is people who've been raised with good character, that character becomes their tiger cage. I'd never kill anybody, okay? I wouldn't commit adultery. I wouldn't do this and that. But their nature wants to do all that stuff, okay? And that tiger cage is those constraints they feel. And that's why when people drink, they throw constraints off. They get angry, they throw the constraints off. Suddenly they open the tiger cage, all right? But again, what Kyle preached was extremely important. So if you'll notice up here, I've put some words down. Maybe not everybody can read them. The first one is the word grave, and I've called it a verb. And because in your King James Bible, we have the word grave in the sense we dug a grave, put old grandma in there, all right? We've got that. But we also have grave used as a verb in your King James Bible. We're going to look at that, all right? So if you would, go with me to Exodus chapter 28. Exodus 28. And we're going to go to verse 9. In fact, what's interesting is our term grave, a hole that was dug in, came from this verb. Because grave means to dig. Grave means to dig. Okay? To gouge something, grave it. Okay? So a grave was that place that somebody dug. We're more limited today in how we use it. Okay? But look at verse 9. And thou shalt take two onyx stones and grave on them the names of the children of Israel. So some of you that are handy and, with things, and, some of you have had wood burner sets or carving sets, things of that sort. Well, imagine having some stones and sit there digging into them to get the names of the children of Israel out.
They're grieving it, okay? The spot where they grieve is called the grave, right? All right, so engrave and then the names of the children of Israel, six of their names on one stone, and the other six names of the rest on the other stone, according to their birth, with the work of an engraver in stone. So who's going to do this work? The man who does it is an engraver. Okay? He does graving, he's an engraver. Okay? Today we call them grave diggers, all right? But if you're actually working, and we still use that term, engraving, okay? We get a plaque, we engrave upon it. We get a tombstone, we engrave upon that tombstone. We just don't really use the term grave anymore in the sense of a birth, which the King James Bible does, okay? So, with the work of an engraver in stone, like the engraving of a signet, okay? What's a signet? A signet is a ring. It's got a marking on it so that if you put it into clay, everybody would realize that's your signature, okay? It was done in the day when most people couldn't read, but they certainly, you know, even people who can't read recognize certain symbols, all right, and realize that they're there, okay? So a king would have a signet, and that would be for him, and he put his ring into that, and everybody would know, ooh, that's the king's signature. So like the engraving of a signet. So again, an engraving, what is that? It's something that somebody's graved upon, an engraver graved upon, is an engraving, okay? All right, so then it goes on and says this, verse 11, I'll start again. With the work of an engraver in stone, like the engraving of a signet, thou shalt engrave the two stones with the names of the children of Israel. Thou shalt make them to be set in ounces of gold. So when you're graving something and making it so it says words, you're engraving. You're the engraver, okay? See how those words go back and forth? We start with a root word and we go back and forth, okay? Keep in mind, English is a Germanic tongue. It's English is a combination of Anglo, which was the Angles who came out of the Balkans, and the Saxons who came out, in fact, there's a place in Germany called Saxony. Those two places came and conquered England, and there they conquered Celtic people, but we have very few Celtic words in our language. Hickory, dickory, dock. That's actually 678 in Celtic. So we have a few words in Celtic in our language, but not many. A few Latin words came from that period of time. But for the most part, the Anglo-Saxons conquered England and enforced their language on it. And then at one point, the Vikings began to land in England. And they brought Old Norse. For example, my name is Asquith. Ask in Old Norse is ash, like the ash wood. Okay? With is wood. Ashwood, okay? And it first shows up in the Doomsday Chronicles in 1066, a man by the name of Ulf of Asquith. That's when my name first shows up in England, all right? And, but what happened then is the Vikings and the Germanic people hated each other. And, you know, just like all the grief you see going on in different places. And they actually split the country down an east-west side, and it was death to cross over there. But you know how boys and girls are. They crossed anyway. Pretty soon marriages were made back and forth. And they combined into one language that we call English today. And so we find a lot of these. That's why you have such goofy rules in English. Because everything came, you know, I have a mouse and I have two mice. But I have a house, I don't have two mice. All right? We have oxen, but we don't have foxen, all right? And yet at one time, in Anglo-Saxon, foxen was the plural for fox, okay? So some of them stayed, some of them didn't. And it's all a matter of the combination. Then, on top of all that, the Normans came in, okay, and conquered England in 1066 and began to speak a form of French. An old French, they don't speak it in France today. They don't really speak anything in France today, they just want you to think they do, all right? But the thing is, it was an old form of French, and they conquered, and so the rich people up in the houses, they would tell the man, I want that animal and I want to eat it tonight. So the man would go kill a cow, but the rich man would eat beef. It changed names from the field to the house. I want you to go kill that animal over there and feed it to me. So the poor man would go kill a deer, but the rich man would eat venison. Okay? Sheep, mutton. Okay? That's where that came from. Because you had an upper class and a lower class. If you went to court in those days, you had to speak everything in French. If you were just one of these poor English people, they were the low-down nothings. But eventually that changed by the 1300s or so, and English began to be its own language. And what we have in our King James Bible is we have early modern English. Okay? So that there is nothing in a King James Bible that is foreign to us, but it's awkward to us. Okay? No one ever spoke King James English.
Correct.
There's never a time you'd gone back in England and they would have spoken just like a King James Bible. It's actually a language created specifically for the Bible, using mostly single-syllable Anglo-Saxon words. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Okay? But it's an extremely finely constructed language. Those of you who know foreign languages or know some other foreign language, you know that how oftentimes a verb and a noun and pronouns, they have to meet together. So I know you, but thou knowest me. See how that changed? I know you. No, because it's first person. Okay? But thou knowest. See how we changed our verb? Because it's, I'm going to the second person here. Alright? Thou art knowest. See how all that changes? That's exactly what Greek and Hebrew do. So your King James translators who could think in Greek and Hebrew took the English language and used every form of it to create a language that could exactly say what the Greek and Hebrew did. King James English is the highest form of thought that a person can do. There are other languages that can do that, but none higher. As far as absolutely constructing your thought. Now, just to give you an idea, back in the, about 19 years ago, I had to go to a sales conference of all things. Some of you know who Zig Ziglar is, the great salesman. But the thing is, old Zig Ziglar had a sales conference, and I was the head of the South Carolina Business Development Group, and I had to go to his sales meeting. And they said in the afternoon they were going to have the international representative for the Zig Ziglar Group.
Mama says you can't read the whole board.
And if Mama can't read it, nobody can read it.
Let me get up here so that they can see my profile. Yes. I used to be ashamed of my good looks, and then I realized it distinguishes me from my boys. So, all right. But, you too. Yeah. But I went in the afternoon to hear the international representative for the Zig Ziglar Corporation speak, and it turned out to be a man who grew up in India, him and his brother, and they were promised, just like so many people in third world countries, that if you get good grades, maybe you can go to college in the United States. So him and his brother walked 10 miles to school every day in the heat of the, you know, of India, and got good grades and got accepted to American universities. And their specialty in India had been history. And they came up with a puzzle. And the puzzle was this. How is it that when you take a list of the top 100 political thinkers of all time, okay, that 30 of them came out of colonial United States? Because colonial United States only had 3 million people in it. How could that happen? He said there's cities in India with tens of millions of people, and they don't have one good political thinker in there. I can tell you this today, we have 300 million people here and we don't have one good political thinker, okay? How did 30% of all the top political thinkers of all time come out of one tiny nation of 3 million people? And he said him and his brother discussed that while still in India, and they decided there must have been this unbelievable education system. And then when they came to the United States and they got into, you know, regular colleges, they realized, no, Patrick Henry was homeschooled. John Adams went to a public school. George Washington, hit and miss, went to school sometimes, sometimes he didn't. The Carrolls went to Catholic schools. They were all educated in different ways. And he thought to himself, well, it must be the church they go to. And him and his brother realized, no, that George Washington was an Episcopalian who would come and go when he wanted. The Carrolls were Roman Catholics, and the, you know, the Congregationalists up in the north, and Baptists here and there, and that wasn't it. And he said, finally, my brother and I discovered how it happened. He said, all of them learned to read and write out of a King James Bible, and it taught them exact thought. It taught them to think in exact, concise, perfect sentences with everything detailed exactly. And I thought to myself, that's stunning, because I've never heard an American or an Englishman say that. But here's two outsiders that came in looking at us from the outside and realized that's the answer. So what we have here is we have some words, and we're going to look at them here. And we've looked at that word grave. Now go with me, if you would, to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah, and we're going to go to Zechariah chapter 3. If you go to the book of Matthew, it's just two books before that. Zechariah chapter 3. Don't you worry, sweetheart. You're fine, Miss Ray Ray. Don't you worry. Zechariah chapter 3. Look at verse 9. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the engravings. All right? I will engrave the engraving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land even into one day. So he says, look, I'll engrave the gravings. How do you engrave things? You grave. I'll do the engraving, okay? And I'm going to write on that stone. So what I wanted you to see is that difference between how we took a verb, grave, we put en on the front of it, and we changed what it means, but keeping that same root word. Now, look at the next word is graph, okay? Graph. It's only used in one place in your King James Bible, really two places, but one place in its root word, Romans chapter 11. Now I want you to go there. Romans chapter 11, look at verse 17. And if some of the branches, Romans 11, verse 17, if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree wert graft in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. I think most people here are familiar with the concept of grafting branches onto a tree. It's usually done for fun or whatever. But it can be done more seriously. People who are trying to preserve a certain kind of apple tree or something like that will take branches. And in order to graft something, you take that, if you just cut the branch off like this, all the sap's just going to run out. So they make a deep notch into it. And then they take the other branch and they make it sharp so that it fits together like a puzzle piece, like this. Then they tape that all together. So here you might have a Macintosh apple taken and put together with a Red Delicious, okay, on a Red Delicious tree, and they're put together and they tape it. And you say, well, is it going to last? It actually does, okay? That actually, the new branch there begins to draw strength from the roots and the sap of that tree, and that's how grafting is done, okay? Brother McVeigh was telling me that I think he was the one who told me he visited the Queen's Garden in England, and there they have apples that are just huge because of these expert gardeners and the specific grafting they do. And, you know, this is their full-time thing that they do. And but the point is, God says that the Gentiles were grafted onto that tree called Israel. And what do we mean by that? Well, God gave a promise to Abraham. That promise is the root, okay? And that's where all the sap and everything comes from. So what he's done is he's really not so much grafted us into Israel, but into the promises of Israel, okay? He gave Israel promises, and he took people like us, and he said, you know what? I'm going to graft them right into those promises. So those, that sap that's coming up, the promises of God could come up and give them what they need. So again, verse 17, and if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree were grafted in amongst them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. And again, an olive tree, a very precious tree. People had olive trees, it's money to have olive trees. The olives themselves, the oil. Here we're used to like two different types of olives. You have the California black olives and the green ones. You get overseas, and it's like our word apple. There's just hundreds of different kinds, and people are connoisseurs of them, and they're big money. And when the olives first come off a tree, you can't eat it. They have to soak for a long time in order to even be able to be eaten. But it's the oil that is so valuable, and that's why the oil is a picture in your Bible of the Holy Ghost, okay? Because it doesn't spoil. And again, olive trees don't die. Olive trees never die. Naturally, there are olive trees in the Middle East, Israel, Greece, Iran, places like that that were alive thousands of years ago. They're still alive. Okay, and so it's one of the reasons that the olive tree is used as a symbol of eternal life and of the Holy Ghost. It's used for that. But here, God calls you guys the wild olive tree. And can you imagine the first men who ever discovered wild olives and thought, wow, I can cultivate this. Okay, I can make this work. All right. So he says this in verse 18, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. So you don't go, ha, 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 you branches, you broke off and I'm here. Well, don't you do that, because the root's what's holding you up and making you last. Okay, it's not your own goodness. Verse 19, thou will say, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Okay. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he spare not thee. Okay? Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. All right? Now, we can still go on a little bit more. The severity of God, but towards thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt be cut off. By the way, that's an important verse, the goodness and severity of God. I preach the goodness of God, but I'd be remiss if I didn't preach the severity of God. That God who gave eternal life, riches forevermore, pleasure forevermore. At thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Imagine what the opposite of that is. Okay. Imagine those people who absolutely God finds unworthy of that. Okay? And he's willing to pardon. There's that goodness and severity of God. So it goes on and it says this. Verse 23, and they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. So what's he saying? The Jews today, do they believe in Jesus Christ? No, they don't. Okay? But don't you boast against those branches, because God can graft them right back into the promises. Okay, he said that. And then he says in 24, for if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Okay, so if grafting is what they do, what do we call that place where grafting has taken place? If graving is engraving, what is was the place where the grafting's been done.
In grafting,
okay? So that is an engrafting. Okay? That word's only used one time in your Bible. We're going to look at it. Okay? It's only used one time. Okay? I want you to go to another word. We're going to look at the word superfluous. How's that for a big word? I told you they only use Anglo-Saxon single-syllable words. Well, here's something that's different. Go with me to Leviticus 22. Leviticus 22. And let's go to verse 21. It'd be good if I was in the right place. All right. Verse 21. And whosoever offereth a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord to accomplish his vow, or free will offering in beeves or sheep, it shall be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no blemish therein. Now, what's he saying? You want to offer an offering to God. So you go out there into your crop and say, well, look at this stinking dog here. You know, look at this sheep here. It's got, you know, missing a leg, and it's blind in one eye, and, you know, it's got this big growth on its side, and, you know, it's got two tails off of it. And, yeah, we'll give this one to God. And that's in the book of Malachi, the Lord says, would you give that to your governor? Okay? Would you give that to your governor? By the way, when you pray, and I understand, if I'm in the shower, I can pray. I don't have to go wrap a towel around me, all right? God's long suffered this long enough, but, all right? But I don't go in the shower to pray, all right? Now, Bill Randall, if he woke up in the middle of the night and God wanted him to pray, he'd put a tie on. That was just his thing. I don't do that, okay? I have come over in the middle of the night a couple of times. And just burdened, deep burdened. Sneak out of that bed and come over here. It'd be 3-4 o'clock in the morning. And whoa, and anybody that sees me, I'm barefoot and got a pair of pants on, a shirt, and my teeth are out, and I'm in here and praying and, you know. And as I say, it's probably take therapy for anybody ever saw me, all right? But I'm deep burdened. But let me tell you another thing. In the middle of the night, if I heard the governor was here and wanted to talk to me and I had no time, that's how I'd come talk to the governor, because I had no time, okay? Just a way to do it. But if I have time, I'm going to make myself presentable to God. I don't put a tie on to come pray, but I'm presentable. You want to know another thing? If you were praying to the governor, would you pick your nose? Quit doing it when you pray, okay? Would you let wind? Quit doing it when you pray. I had the Lord really challenge her. Would you do that? You know, would you do that with the governor? I'd say, no, sir, I would not. Then don't do it with me, okay? Treat him as God, okay? Treat him as God. And yet at the same time, don't be afraid of the hasty prayer. For example, when you see in the book of Nehemiah, he's the king's cupbearer. He's seen Jerusalem, or he's heard about Jerusalem. He's mourning. He's in agony over it. Now, keep in mind, these kings were not usually nice people. What happened with the baker and the butler when they made Pharaoh mad? They just got thrown into prison, just like that. He might have been just in a bad mood that day with a headache. They made him mad. And then Pharaoh thought about it, and all right, yeah, let the butler out, but hang the baker, all right? Just that simple. So when you're standing in front of a king like that, you don't take anything for granted. You don't have any rights whatsoever. And the king asked Nehemiah, why are you so sad? And Nehemiah prayed an instant prayer. He looked up, and he prayed and answered. And God heard that prayer. Don't you ever be afraid of that instant prayer, okay? But when you have a chance to pray and you're set aside time for prayer, be a little more formal. I think it'll help you, okay? In other words, goofy stuff you wouldn't do in front of the governor, don't do it, If you need to blow your nose, say, excuse me, and blow your nose, okay? And do that. Treat it a little bit different. But here, this thing with this sacrifice, and I've got off a little bit from what I'm on. He's talking about when you go to bring a sacrifice, bring a perfect one. In other words, bring the best one you have, okay? Now, going on to verse 22, here's what you don't bring. Blind or broken or maimed or having a wen that's a growth or scurvy or scabbed. You shall not offer these unto the Lord nor make an offering by fire of them upon the altar unto the Lord. In other words, don't do that. Don't give junk. And then he says in verse 23, either a bullock or a lamb that hath anything superfluous or lacking in his parts, that mayest thou offer for a free will offering, but for a vow it shall not be accepted. Now, isn't that interesting? If you have a free will offering, what is that? Where there's nothing commanding you to do it, just a free will offering. You can bring one if it's missing something, okay? Missing a horn, missing an ear. But what's the opposite of that? Superfluous. What if it had three horns? What's that extra horn? It's superfluous. You know what superfluous means? It's just something not needed. Just something not needed, okay? So you go ahead and, it might be a freak in a show. Oh, here's a cow with two tails, all right? Well, you might get a little bit of money for that, a freak show somewhere. But God would call it superfluous. So he said, if you're bringing your offering for a vow, you're not going to bring that to me. But if it's a free will offering, I'll accept that. Okay? And he gives you the two opposites. Missing something or something superfluous. Something extra. Okay? That's an adjective, by the way. Okay? An adjective. Superfluous. Superfluous. How do you describe it? This is a superfluous thing that I'm going to say. Why? Because everybody already knows it, right? Those are the two doors. That's superfluous. We already know that. There's nobody here who needs to be taught that. Okay? Now, go with me to 2 Corinthians 9. Second Corinthians 9, and look at verse 1. Second Corinthians 9, verse 1. You got it?
Yes, sir.
Good. You're doing good, Zane. You really are. Do you realize Zane is 17 years old, and he's living with these older fellows, and they're merciless to him? They are. And sometimes when they're really hard on him, but he's learning a lot of good stuff, and I have to tell him, I could not have done what you're doing at 17. Okay? Then I just give him a hard time again. All right. So 2 Corinthians 9, verse 1, for as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. In other words, when I'm talking about ministering to the saints, helping people and such, there's no need for me to write to you. Why? You're already doing it. Look what he says. Verse 2. For I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, them Achaia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many. So he said, for me to write to you, to tell you to help people, it's superfluous. It's not needed. Okay? It's just something there's no need for it. It's a useless thing. Okay? So that word, people pronounce it all different ways. Superfluous. No, it's superflu, like the flu. Superfluous, all right? Superfluous. That's what that word is. Now, the word I skipped, not because I had a grand plan, just because I'm stupid, is the word not, all right? All right? Not is also an adjective, okay? Not. And we're going to look at that. And let's go to 2 Kings 2. Yeah. 2 Kings 2, verse 19. The other fun thing was Zane over there was watching John, Mark, and Peter be mommies. That's been a lot of fun. All right. 2 Kings chapter 2, look at verse 19. And the men of the city said unto Elisha, Behold, I pray thee, the situation of the city is pleasant, as my lord seeth, but the water is naught, and the ground barren. Okay? I always used to think naught meant nothing. I mean, if the water's naught, there's no water. But that isn't what it says. There is water, but the water's naught. Okay, now go on a little bit more. And he said, Bring me a new cruse and put salt therein. And they brought it forth. And they went forth unto the spring of waters. So there is a spring of waters. But the water is not. It's bad. Okay? Along our church here, we have actually a couple of different underground streams. The church for years had a well. And then one day had it tested and found fecal matter in the well. Okay? That's poop, all right? And, you know, it's not that they're holier than thou, but they didn't want to drink poop, all right? So they had to drill another well. They figure it came from a farmer's field way up further, that the wash of his fields was running down through there. The new well turned out to be heavy iron-laden water, and that's why some of you remember 10, 12 years ago, the toilets were all dark and the water was dark. You couldn't drink the water here. Our water was naught, okay? It just wasn't drinkable water. So here they have a pleasant town, a pleasant place. They have springs of water, but the water is naught, okay? It's not good. And the funny thing is we drilled another well not 3 feet away from that well and got perfect water. You know how I knew we could do that? Because the Botens had perfect water and their well was right over there, all right? So as a matter, it's almost like flipping a coin what you're going to get. We gambled and we won. All right, so if you go to the casino, you can say, you guys did it. All right, so the word naught. Go to the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 24. And by the way, I hope nobody here is stupid enough to go to the casino. You know, it's kind of funny when you look at the history of Western New York and the proud Iroquois nation and such, who 150 years earlier had killed all the Iroquois and Algonquin to get the land. But regardless of that, the Americans came in and, you know, the English came in and the settlers came in and introduced them to alcohol and all sorts of vile things and such. And isn't it kind of payback now when you see the casinos? You know, there's the Indians doing it right back to their children, all right, and perverting them with all that junk. All right, so Jeremiah chapter 24, and look at verse 2. One basket had very good figs, even like the figs that are first ripe, and the other basket had very naughty figs, which could not be eaten. They were so bad. Well, there's the definition of naughty, isn't it? See, we use the word naughty today like, oh, you were a naughty little boy in there, or, you know, some woman, oh, naughty, naughty, you know, on the date or whatever. And that's not how God uses that word, okay? Naught is bad, okay? The figs are naughty. That's a description of them, all right? They're naughty figs. They can't be eaten, all right? So that's how that's used in a King James Bible. Now, what we're going to do, we're going to put all this together. We're going to go to the book of James. Go to James chapter 1. You know, somewhere back in the 1800s, a few different men began to notice that your Bible has different rules at different times. What do I mean by that? Well, under the Hebrew law, you would have had to keep Saturday as a Sabbath, okay? The Apostle Paul told us specifically, don't do that, OK? Okay? He said, gather on the first day of the week. We gather on the first day of the week. So there was a change, wasn't there? Okay? We're told don't bring animal sacrifices because that's despising the blood of Jesus Christ. But nobody would have dared tell Moses that. No, we're not doing it, you know. All right, so things change in your Bible. And like anything else, men began to practice with that, trying to come up with theologies, what changed, what didn't change, or whatever else. And like anything that men do, there's people who the pendulum swung way too far, and they divided your Bible zillions of different ways in what we call hyper-dispensationalism, all right? And what they do is they take the book of James and say, well, James isn't written to us. It's written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. We're not Jews. Well, I don't live in Colossia either. And the book of Colossians says it's to the people of Colossae. So should I read Colossians? All right? See how silly you can get with that kind of thing? James is as much to you as anything ever written. Just because James wrote it to those 12 tribes, nobody else has to obey this. The rest of you can disobey everything in this in a little bit. No, you idiot. But you'd be surprised. I'm on all these Facebook, friends and such, and I probably 2-3 times a week get some big thing somebody sent me. Don't get mixed up in Peter. Don't get mixed up in James. Don't get mixed up in Hebrews. Only follow what Paul said. No, God never said that, okay? God never said that. Yes, Paul said, I'll go to the Gentiles, told Peter, you go to the Jews. You know what Peter told in the book of Second Peter? The people he's writing to, he said, Paul wrote to you. Paul wrote to you. Why? Because they mixed ministries. If I told Chris, I'll tell you what, Chris, I'll take this side of the street, you take that side of the street, and we'll go pass these pamphlets out. Are you going to make theology out of that? Okay? Because they're giving up who's going to preach to who? Okay? And yes, Paul did get revelations, and he did. There's some things that he was taught the others weren't taught, and they had to learn it from him. And he says so, and even they say so. Okay? But don't you dare dismiss what these men say. Okay? I want you to look at verse 21 of James chapter 1. Now, you see that word superfluity in there? If there's something that I can do specially about other people, you know what we call that? My specialty. Okay? If there's something that makes me anxious, you know what we call that? Anxiety. If something is superfluous, it is a superfluity. It is an unnecessary thing. Something that has no meaning. Okay? It's something useless. Okay? A superfluity. It's the exact same word as superfluous. All the way up to here, then I-T-Y. Superfluity. Okay? So here's what he says. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness. Now, right off the bat, we have a significant number of people in here that can't get past that. We still have not just young men, but men in here who still cannot get by filthiness. Watch it on the internet. Sit around and fascinated with their own privy member. Just vile, okay? And the first part of this is lay apart all filthiness. None of the rest of this is going to work unless you do it. I've told that joke before about the old mountaineer that bought the cookbook. Somebody was telling me that Spurgeon's great strength was is that he could preach for years and never use the same illustration twice. Well, I ain't Spurgeon. All right. But the old mountaineer, you know, he comes back down into the big city and buys a cookbook, and he tells the guy, he said, I need one that I can use up at the camp. All right? And I don't have all this fancy stuff you have. And they go, oh, this will work. This is meant specifically for you know, mountaineers and such. So the guy buys it and he takes off with it, okay? And 30 days later, the old mountain man comes back and said, "This is useless to me." He said, "Every one of those recipes started with something I don't have." And what was that? He said, "Start with a clean dish." All right? Now, the thing is, God's telling you this one, start with a clean dish. Laying apart all filthiness. Lay apart all filthiness. Now, John, Mark, and Timothy are going to do a book report. Dale is going to monitor it. It's going to be for the Bible College, the Bible Institute. They're going to do a book report on a book called Your Mind on Porn, written by a guy who in no way is a holy man. A vile man actually wrote it. Uses terms in there that are disgusting. But you know what he also found? He found out that scientifically that porn was crippling men and women. Right. Crippling them. Where it actually changed them, their brains changed on the inside. It actually turned them into things they didn't want to be. It actually made them less able to have a mate, not more able, okay? And actually, their memories began to be corrupted, okay? All sorts of things. Their ability to socialize got destroyed. Their will to work was hurt, okay? 72% of fundamental Baptists currently have a problem with pornography. I heard that statistic about 5 weeks ago. Brother Mike Watson, that was here on Friday night, also heard that statistic. He told me, he said, "I could not believe it." He said, "I did research and found out that that might be too generous." Dr. James Dobson, many of the older people remember him. Back in the 1990s, he used the statistic that in any given week, 50% of people in Christian churches, and by that he meant like the neo-evangelicals and the fundamentalists, 50% of men say, "Yes, in the last week, I looked at hardcore porn." That was 30 years ago. It's far more available today. Okay. I listened to a Michael Pearl homeschooling seminar. Now, some of you know who Michael Pearl is, Mike and Debbie Pearl, but regardless of that, what kind of couples would go to a seminar for homeschooling? Okay? They're not going to be just the average run-of-the-mill, you know, here we're in church on Sunday or something. They're going to be pretty people dedicated, okay? When he preached to those fellows about it, with heads bowed and eyes closed, almost every man raised his hand that in the last 7 days he had looked at pornography. Ever wonder why the nation's falling apart? Do you ever wonder why grown men let 11-year-old girls get radical mastectomies? Because they're trans? How do we ever get a nation of men that do that? Because they're just porno freaks. Their minds are gone. They're destroyed inwardly. Okay? That's what we have. We've got a nation full of guys who will vote for a Democrat. And they will. Why? And I understand some are union men or whatever else, okay? But most of them is because they're just perverted. They're twisted. It is so dark on the inside, and it's just pornography. You know, when Moses was up on the mount, it says Aaron made the people naked. That's the oldest trick in the book. Get people twisted and perverted because you lose all self-esteem. The first thing the Germans would do when they Judenrust, go into a neighborhood, every Jew come out, make everyone take their clothes off, climb into the cattle cars. You have no more self-respect, no nothing, okay? You don't even need the Germans to do it anymore. It's just out there. Now, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. Well, if naught is something bad, what is naughtiness? Okay? The condition of being bad. Okay? What's superfluity? Something that's not needed. You know how many people here have bad stuff in their life you don't even need and you can't get rid of it?
Yeah. Yeah, sure.
You realize how many people here suffer, cry out to God, beg Him, oh God, I don't want to go to hell. Oh God, save me. Your life's full of junk.
Come on.
Just stuff you don't need at all. It's just nothing. Bad. And you're an idiot. And you won't let go of it. Lay apart all filthiness.
And superfluity of naughtiness. Just junk in your life that's bad. And you keep telling yourself it's okay, and you know it's not okay. You know how you know? Because you have to keep telling yourself it's okay. Okay? Pretty good way to know, isn't it? Okay? Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness. Now, Sunday, I'm going to preach on meekness. I've preached on it many times here. I didn't go into great lengths on it here, but let me just give you the short version. Meekness is the opposite of defensiveness. Okay? I come up and tell Samantha, I hate those glasses, Samantha. They're horrible. Okay? Now, she can get real defensive over that, explain why she had to get them. You don't understand my budget. About that. All right, but I can do that, okay? She can get real mad, real defensive, throw stuff back at me, or she can sit there and let a tear inside her eye and just sit there and not defend herself. Let me tell you something. God says when He sees this spirit of meekness in a woman, it's of great price to Him.
Yes, sir.
That woman who doesn't come back and rail on her husband over what he said, but lets that tear come out of the corner of her eye. Nothing tears my soul up than my wife. And that's unfair. It's cheap. All right? Railing on me. I can handle that. All right? But this thing is sitting there and let one tear come out of your eye. And, you know, I said that. Tears my soul apart. And if it doesn't at that moment, it eats me 10 times as much the next day. Okay? Because God found that to be a great price. Great price. It's beautiful to him when he sees it. There's two people in your Bible who the Bible describes as meek. One of them described himself that way, Jesus Christ. I am meek and lowly of heart. Was he defensive? How about when Pilate said to him, don't you know I have the power to crucify me? What did he say? He said, you could have no power over me at all, except my Father gave it to you. Okay? I don't think, and I'll say it. Pilate marveled. Marveled. You know, if you've ever had authority over people and you accuse them of something, they'll never marvel. All right? Your kids, you know, you walk into the room. He made me do it. I didn't want to throw it. He made me throw it. You know? And they'll bark on each other and everything else and such. Not Jesus Christ. How about Moses? Do you realize the book of Numbers says he was more meek than any man of the earth? What's that mean? Well, what happened when they came up and accused him? Said, you take too much on yourself. He said, well, let's everybody go home and get our censer. And we'll just come here tomorrow and see what God thinks. You know what it says? They went down quick into the pit, meaning alive. Alive in their flesh. Okay? What's that underneath your fingernail? Quick. It hurts when you get into that. You can cut your fingernail, it doesn't bother at all, does it? You get down in the quick and ooh, all right, a little blood, a little hurt. Okay? They went quick. They're still there. Still wandering around in their flesh in hell. They'd have been a lot better off if Moses had defended himself, wouldn't they? But he didn't. He trusted God to defend him. What if God didn't defend him? What if God didn't defend Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? You know what they said? They will burn the fire, but we're still not going to bow your idols. And God has allowed people to die for his honor and glory. Do you trust him? Is there a God? Or is this just some law we've made up? Okay? There's such a thing as trusting. Laid apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness with meekness, meaning you are not going to defend yourself. receive with meekness the engrafted word. What it says, go look at it, James 1:21. Receive with meekness the engrafted word. Engrafted, yes, somebody grafted. What word? Well, all through that Old Testament, it says, thus saith the Lord, the word of God says this, the word of God says that, in the beginning was the word, all the word. What's it engrafted onto? Paper. Paper.
Good.
Paper. Mm-hmm. Then made one of it. Mm-hmm. That's what you're to receive with meekness, the engrafted word. You know what? You can't be defensive about it. That book has your number.
Yes, sir.
That book knows all about you. Mm-hmm. And everyone here knows what it's like to read something and suddenly be ashamed of something you read in that book. Ashamed of something about yourself. Kyle Beale said something very important, and I loved it. Again, I'm probably the only fundamentalist I know who quote Mick Jagger, Frank Zappa in the pulpit, so he comes up here and quoted Buddha. All right? And I loved it. What did he quote about Buddha? The Buddhist teaching, where somebody wants lesson one, they come to the Buddhist master, and the Buddhist master tells him, fill this cup. You know what the problem is? The cup's already full. So they tell him, but it's already full. Ah, that's the problem, isn't it? You have to empty what's in the cup to fill it. I have people in this church who have been here for years who still will not empty their cup. They still will not let go of it. They have no joy. They have none of what God promises with salvation. That goodness, gentleness, meekness, temperance. I don't have any of that. I was describing to somebody the other day who's a Roman Catholic, and I was being very gentle with him. And I said, there is a state that God can bring to a person. And when God does it to that person, he changes them on the inside. And now they know that Jesus is the Christ. As much as they know that light is hitting their eyes. As much as the robin knows to leave Costa Rica and fly here. As much as the Arctic tern knows to leave the North Pole and fly to the South Pole. That same person was telling me about being almost attacked by a woodchuck. And you live out in the wilds, you use that kind of thing. What had happened is the woodchuck had some babies here and she had stepped in between. Woodchuck, she didn't know the babies were there. The woodchuck's fierce and attacking at her, okay? And she had good enough sense, so that's one of two reasons. Either you're near its babies or it's got rabies. Either way, get out of the way, okay? All right, for that little docile thing to do that, all right? It turned out it had babies, okay? So it was attacking at her, okay? What made that woodchuck do that? An inner instinct deeper than anything any man could ever train it to do. And God, in the new birth, will put in a person the knowledge that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. It becomes a part of them. And when he does, they will love all those who have that. They will, it says that in 1 John 5. And they will know that he's the Christ, and they will have that goodness, and they will know that his death was sufficient for their sins. It won't be like a catechism answer. They just know that. It's part of them. It's instinctive to them. It's that new nature. And I have people in this church who don't have that. But they won't empty the glass. They still can't get away that I prayed that prayer. They still can't get away with that. And yet no soul winner in the Bible ever got people to pray a prayer.
That's right.
Never. Go back and read about the Great Awakening. None of the great evangelists ever got people to do that. Go back and read about the whole Methodist revivals. No one ever did that. Ever. I love John Wesley's writings. I just love them. And I don't agree with everything he says, but I love his writings. The whole Methodist circuit riders. And he talks about coming into one Methodist society. He hadn't been there for a year. And he spent the Sunday afternoon with them, and he interviewed, there were about 100 people, and he interviewed them. in order to be in that society, they've given up drinking, they've given up smoking, they're in church whenever they have to be in church, they're raising their children right, they're dressing right. And he said, I interviewed them, and he said, I found a couple that have found peace. See, fundamentals would run through to be all prayed apart. And that's why nobody sticks to fundamentals church anymore. Because everybody tells them we have all this, and they know they don't have that.
That's right.
How many of you blew out because none of it worked?
Right.
None of it worked. It didn't work. Okay? It didn't work.
And he's trying to show you how to make it work. Verse 21 again. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. That's your obligation. God's not going to do that for you. And receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to do what? Save your souls. Deliver you. The morning or the afternoon, and I don't really remember when it was, when I was in that warehouse, 1238 Bluff Road, Columbia, South Carolina, my nose was in this book, and it began to talk to me. I've known people, Tim McVeigh didn't have a Bible open, but the words talked to him anyway. He'd heard them all his life, okay? It's that engrafted word where God in his kindness took the words and grafted them on to a work of man, made them available. And he said, your job is to lay aside all your filthiness. And some of you, you're not there, are you? Let's just face it, you're not there. You're not there. You're not there. And superfluity of naughtiness, the junk in your life that has no purpose. And receive with meekness. Quit defending yourself. You go to a God surrendered to him for him to do whatever he will. Receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. Brother Cook, would you stand and close us in prayer?
Father, again, we have just benefited so greatly by hearing you speak. Thank you for the preacher standing in Christ in the pulpit. Willing to tell us the truth. Help us, Lord. There's lots of areas that we need to repent. And we need your conviction, your strength, and your help. Help us to love our neighbor and those of you who you put in authority over us. And thank you for that. That helps. God, keep these things, I pray, burning in our hearts. Oh, Lord, we want to know you more and more and better, and we want to conform ourselves to the image of Christ. So bless us, Lord, as we go our way. Father, you've blessed us greatly tonight. We just want to thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.